50 days after Jesus' resurrection, we actually celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit. Before we do that, I'd like to spend some time to pray for the family of Floyd George. You and I have mourned and lamented through these very, very tragic and very dark days in which evil that we perhaps have never could not have conceived of was displayed before our very eyes. And the question, of course, is what do we have to contribute to this situation? And I believe this is the time that the Lord wants to use us in a mighty way, that let there be an uprising of spiritual power from our midst to actually do battle in the spiritual realm. The scripture tells us, Paul tells us, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So I want to invite you to just lift up your hands. If you feel comfortable, lift up your hands and let this from prayer coming from these hands and from our spirits cause an uprising of spiritual power to destroy and take down spiritual strongholds. Lord, we come before you and we recognize that you are the Lord of all creation. You hold times and seasons and people's lives in your hands in such a way that they are not abstractions, but every single one is precious to you, unique to you, and a whole universe of its own. And so we come before you and pray specifically for the family of Floyd George and all his loved ones, all those whose hearts have been broken and whose lives will never ever be the same again. We ask you that you will uphold them and take them to yourself right now. We welcome you to come and scoop your hands under this precious family, this family of a man who was a man of peace, who in the midst of peace experienced tremendous violence, and in the end became a martyr of yours right now. So we ask you that now you would come and cause the blood of the saints to bring forth fruit right now of righteousness in the name of Jesus. We pray especially for comfort right now. Breathe your comfort upon the family right now. In Jesus' name, breathe your comfort upon the people that are connected with him right now and who are loved ones in the name of Jesus. Breathe your comfort upon all those who in an ever-increasing circle of love are being affected and have been hurt. In the name of Jesus, rise up, O God. Rise up, O God. In the name of Jesus, let's take a few moments to just pray in our spirits for them. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, arise, O God. Let your enemies be scattered. We welcome you. We welcome you, Lord, to be present and press your presence into places of violence, places of hatred, and places of darkness. In Jesus' name, amen. I was going to say, please be seated, but I'm sure you are seated already. Today is Pentecost Sunday, and in the midst of all that is going on in the world today, I believe the relevance of Pentecost Sunday could never be overemphasized. We as a church and as a nation have been going through a kind of Lent. It's almost as if the calendar, the church calendar, the calendar for Lent, Easter, and Pentecost is mirrored and manifestly demonstrated even in our own particular past few months. And for those of you who have been with us during this COVID-19 period, we've experienced an extended Lent, which is appropriate. Lent is meant to be a time in which God begins to break powers that have held us in imprisonment, not just practices, but demonic powers that have held God's people in their habit, in their prison. And then we had the time of Easter. Easter has been a very fruitful time for us. But then between Easter and Pentecost, just as in the scriptures, there were about 50 days between these two, We've had 50 days of prayer. And in some ways, we feel like we've been like the disciples who in Acts chapter 1 went up to the upper room to pray and to get ready for the coming of the Holy Spirit. I don't know what is about to take place, but I am sure that we are being led by the Holy Spirit in time, in real time, towards revival. And so I'd like us to just look at this passage of scripture that I'm going to refer you to, and it's Acts chapter 1, a very familiar passage, and we're going to read it from verse 1. Acts chapter 1, I'm reading from the ESV. I'm going to read verse 4, okay, onwards. And while staying with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that the field was called in their own language, Hakel Damah, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it.' And in another passage, 'Let another take his office.'" So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Busabas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of the two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own house or his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. It's a very interesting thing that the only thing that is recorded during their time of prayer is just this incident in which Judas was replaced. And we'll talk about that as we get ready for the Pentecost. Well, it's an interesting thing that when Jesus was about to ascend and had spoken to the disciples, the biggest thing on the disciples' mind was whether God was going to restore the kingdom of Israel back. And it's very interesting what Jesus answered was, and it's in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know. It is not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in all Judea, Samaria, and all to the uttermost parts of the earth." It is almost as if Jesus was saying, it's not for you to know these socio-political macro things that are going on in the world. That is for me to decide. It's not for you to know. It's interesting that after Jesus had risen from the dead, and times were very, very unstable, in about 30 years or so, 30-odd years, there was going to be such an explosion taking place in Jerusalem that the temple would be completely gone and the Jews would be scattered in every place. There was a certain amount of instability that the disciples were actually aware of, but with a certain amount of socio-political hope that the kingdom of Israel would be restored, that the Romans would be going off. And Jesus said, as they asked him this question, okay, is this the time? Is this the time for things to change politically? Is this the time for things to change socially? Is this the time in which the scriptures are going to be fulfilled in their eschatological significance? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know. In fact, what Jesus was basically saying is this: this is the wrong concern for you. The concern for you is this, is something far greater, and that is, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be witnesses worldwide. That the most important thing for you to understand, the greatest dynamic, is not your knowledge of things, not your ability to know what is going on in world events, not even for you to know what's going on in the political arena, but it is for you to know that the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you will be a different person asking that question. The issue is not how much you know or what you know. The issue is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is God, will come upon you in such a way that He will relativize and make as nothing every other question in your mind. And what Jesus was saying is this: there's a bigger issue for you. The issues that are happening in Jerusalem are big, but there's a bigger issue to you. And it is this: are you filled with the power and the Holy Spirit of God? Are you able to be witnesses in such a way that when the kind of shaking will take place, a shaking that is even greater than you have just experienced, you will be powerful to be witnesses, to penetrate through Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. One of the things that we as a family, the co-family, have been enjoying, along with, I'm sure, many of you, has been the TV series The Chosen. I would really definitely recommend that to you. And one of the characters that the show actually focuses on very, very beautifully is a man who's the Pharisee Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a person who is concerned about Israel. He's concerned about Israel and its adjustment to Roman rule. And what he cares for is how Jerusalem can be at least stable and not completely destroyed by Roman colonialism. And so he's, you know, if you're in Enneagram 5, you can identify with him. I am myself. He's kind of a scholar, and he's a teacher. And he's a great teacher. Among the Pharisees, among the Sanhedrin, he's highly respected. An elderly man, as characterized in the Chosen. And he's very, very in demand as a teacher. Wherever he goes, he has tremendous respect, and he's treated with reverence. And he comes to Capernaum from Jerusalem, and he hears about this woman in the red district who is demon-possessed by a legion of demons. And she's completely devastated. Her life is a mess. And when the demonic spirits take over, she becomes completely wasted and violent even. And everybody's asking him to cast out the demon. And so reluctantly, because he's more interested in knowledge, he's a person who's a teacher, he's not kind of his specialty is not exorcism. He goes in there because he's a respected teacher. And he comes in, and the camera pans into this very dark, very wasted room. A room that is filled with darkness. You can not only see the darkness, but you can feel the darkness. And there she is, demon-possessed, and it's actually pretty frightening as the camera enters in with him. And you can see he's got his sensor, and he has his formulas, and he's there to cast out the demon. When you think about him, Nicodemus, the man, highly respected, very sincere man, man of the Sanhedrin, comes in, and with all his authority and all his knowledge and all his teaching, he comes in and he confronts the woman and he confronts the demons. And for a chilling moment, as we are brought into the darkness of that place, he tries to cast out the demonic spirits. And then she appears behind a certain barrier. And then the demonic spirits speak through her. And they basically say one sentence: "We are not afraid of you." And they say it with such power that he's shaken and realizes that he can't cast out the demons. He doesn't have the authority and the power over these people, these demons, in spite of the fact that he has great authority in Jerusalem and in all of Palestine. And I think about this and I realize this brings everything into focus, because in the whole matter of our place in the world, Jesus was telling the disciples, "There is a place I've set for you, and don't get distracted. Don't get dissolved into other things, into your knowledge, because the issue of the day for you is you will be empowered, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And Day of Pentecost is celebrating this. It's making space for when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, the thing is, if you look at John chapter 20, verse 22, we find that actually Jesus had already given the Spirit to the disciples. You know, it says that in John chapter 20, verse 22, the Holy Spirit was breathed upon them. And he says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." He commissions them and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." They already had the Holy Spirit in that sense. But it seems like here in Acts chapter 8, he's talking about something else. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be this." These are promises, they're not commands. You will be. You cannot help being that. You'll be so empowered that the power of the Holy Spirit will not be localized in your own particular, within the particularities of your own abilities, but it will penetrate forth from Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And what Jesus was saying is, "I've got a bigger vision for you. I've got a more important thing, and that will cause change in the lives of people. You're not to be like Nicodemus, who is a good nerd, very good teacher, very good in terms of knowledge of the law and all that, but can't cast out demons. What I would like to put it to you is this, that there is a John chapter 20, 22 kind of receiving of the Spirit, in which the Spirit has been given to us and all of his riches are available. And then there's an Acts chapter 1 verse 8 coming of the Spirit. And it says here, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And may I say to you that there is a difference between the Holy Spirit coming upon you. The word for coming upon you is a word that signifies something more than just he's just coming in through the door or sashing in as a presence alongside your other things in your life. When he says the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall receive power, he's saying this: when the Holy Spirit has overcome you, has subdued you, has broken into you, and has attacked you, so to speak, and has come upon you, almost as if he has ambushed you and subdued your will, you will receive power. I would put it to you that the day of Pentecost makes the distinction between the coming of the Spirit in John chapter 20, verse 22, when Jesus says, "Receive the Spirit," and the Spirit is available to us. And Acts chapter 1 verse 8, in which the Holy Spirit has us. Not just that we have the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit has us. It says, "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria." The power of God the difference between in terms of power experienced by the disciples and the experience by the apostles is quantumly different between the coming of the Holy Spirit when he comes upon us, day of Pentecost, and the coming of the Spirit when he is breathed upon us. When the Holy Spirit is given to us, he is given without measure. We understand in scriptures. He's given without measure. In John chapter 20, verse 22, we didn't receive half a Holy Spirit or sort of a deposit of the Holy Spirit or a 10% portion of the Holy Spirit. No, we were given the Holy Spirit. But it's only in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where a radical thing happened, where the Holy Spirit had the disciples. And we are here to celebrate not John chapter 20, verse 22, but Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Let us pray. We welcome you. We recognize that everything that's spoken, unless it is you who's speaking in your own power, is just more words. And so we ask you that you will come in your strength and your power. We recognize there are resistances that we don't even know about in our own self that have made us less than Acts 1:8, more of John 20:22. And so we ask you that you would come upon us this day, the day of Pentecost, and speak to us. Come and speak to us, Lord, we pray. Come and speak to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. And so I'd like to speak a little bit about this, that what God has for us is a coming upon us, a coming of us, upon us of the Holy Spirit. We have to understand that the Holy Spirit is not a utility. He's not a facilitator. He's God. And so when the Holy Spirit comes upon us as God, we are destroyed in some ways. We are brought to death. We are brought to zero. And not a lot of people have actually experienced the coming of the Spirit upon them. The coming of the Holy Spirit in such a way that he savages every enemy that rises up against him and rises up against us in that sense. The kingdom of God is not a political, social kind of thing that can be studied and written papers about. It's not something to be shouted about so that your voice can be heard. The kingdom of God is something that is secret. It is more powerful than that. And it has to do with not how much you and I know in terms of our own studying, our knowledge, or how much we've read of the newspapers or the media, but it has to do with the Holy Spirit being there to cast out demons out of individual people so that the work of God changes miraculously. And Jesus is not shaking from that. He's not moving from that. He's saying, you don't need to know a lot of things. You have things that you need to know. But right now, there is a far greater thing of import, and that is the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Not a facilitator, not a utility, not a helper in the sense of your assistant, but he is God from whom you will melt. And it is this that causes the power of God to come. One of the important for us things that I find that is really important is that this verse in chapter 1, verse 8 says, when he comes upon us, it highlights the fact that the Holy Spirit actually subdues us. We think we are free just because we can do what we like. We think we are free just because we have free speech, but don't realize that actually there is what Paul calls in Romans chapter 8, the body of sin, the body of death, that actually is controlling our will. Our wills are not our own. We are not our own masters. We don't have the power to overcome our self-will. When we think about our free will, we actually end up face-to-face with our self-will, which is diseased. And as a result of that, there are resistances within us to the Word of God. There is resistance towards what God is wanting to do. And God had to actually prepare the people for revival by removing these resistances. And we'll see how that matter of Judas fits into that. But I want to say that right now at the outset, when we look at the Holy Spirit coming upon us, that the issue is this: the Holy Spirit will subdue things that rise up as an uprising of rebellion against God and His Word in us. God wants to do a work to set us free. We are not free in and of ourselves. We are not masters of our own will. Our will is actually controlled by sin. What Paul calls the body of sin. What Yeats calls a tattered coat upon a stick. And we are diseased because of this. And every time we want to fulfill God's will, you find that if when we want to go deeper and deeper in God, this diseased will, this rebellion against God will rise up. We think we are free, but actually we are not free because this is the thing that's actually controlling us. There are two kingdoms almost within us. The diseased will that controls us because of sin, and the kingdom of God, in which God subjugates that, destroys that, overcomes that, causes us to be free from that diseased will. Many people want freedom, in a sense, and what they mean by freedom is just don't bug me, don't allow me to be limited. Actually, what's actually happening is that they are giving free rein to the will that has not been sanctified by God, that has not been set free by God. And what happens is this God actually comes in and because of the cross, He allows the Holy Spirit to come. And when we surrender this diseased will to God, God begins to do battle for us against these bondage-ridden kingdoms. So it's almost as if there's these two kingdoms within us. And in order for God to be able to put His power in us and to empower us with the Holy Spirit, not John chapter 20, verse 22, but I mean Acts chapter 1 to 8, they're coming upon us. There's a battle. And the Greeks use the word agon to describe this battle that becomes crucial, not just a passive thing, but there's a battle in which things of disease are destroyed, are being overcome. And it's in this place that I feel that Acts chapter 1, verse 8 has to be understood. It was 50 days. In 50 days, God did battle against the diseased will. And so, I want to really focus upon this because I feel that many people ask the question, why is it if I have the Holy Spirit, I don't see the power of God in my life? Why is it when we have the Holy Spirit, we only resort to human abilities to be able to do the things of God, to bring forth justice in this world? Why is it there's no power of the Holy Spirit? Why am I like Nicodemus at best, able to talk about truth, talk about things, but not be able to cast out demons? Not able to destroy the works of the devil. Not even in one person. I can talk a lot, but I can't do it. And what the Holy Spirit is saying is there is a diseased rebellion. There's a diseased self that rebels as an uprising against God and His Word. And God wants to set us free from that so that we can be free to move as He calls us. There's a hymn that George Matheson wrote, and I find that this expresses it so well. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. And George Matheson, who was blind at the age of 18, a really, very brilliant student, went to the University of Glasgow, I believe, and became a very, very successful, very popular pastor. But he was blind, lost his intended, his engagement was broken to this person that he really loved, and brought to an end of himself. He wrote the song, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, I Rest My Weary Soul in Thee." But anyway, it's him who wrote this, and he understood the fact that we can only be empowered and be free when we are made captive. My heart is weak and poor until it master find, until it finds its master. It has no spring of action, sure. It varies with the wind. It cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain. Enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign. My power is faint and low till I have learned to serve. It wants the needed fire to glow. It wants the breeze to nerve. To nerve means to be bold, to be brave. Or else I don't have nerve. It cannot drive the world until itself be driven. Its flag can only be unfurled when thou shalt breathe from heaven. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach the monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has lent and found in thee its life. And what the scripture tells us is this, that the popular idea that we should be free is not actually a biblical idea. Because our freedom that we are speaking, that we tend to talk about in normal everyday conversation, is a freedom that is covered over by the diseased will. And what Jesus is saying is this: I'm going to set you free from this. And when I set you free from this, and my Holy Spirit will come upon it. And it will come upon you, so much so you'll be free. Have you ever seen people who are really, really good at things, who function on a very, very powerful and very highly developed plane? I've seen that with my own children when they were in swimming. I realized that there is something about them that is beyond my own understanding, beyond my own ability to imagine. When they were in swimming, and they were swimming on a junior national level as high school students, I noticed the way that their wills that had previously been just kind of in discipline, do whatever they want. And when they began to go in swimming, I saw a certain kind of overcoming, a certain kind of subduing of that kind of free will, kind of anything can do whatever you like kind of thing. And they began to be, I found it really awesome, upheld by a certain discipline that I have myself not quite seen except in prayer. And I found that it was not even difficult for them to wake up at 4:30 in the morning. They would roll out of bed. They would practice for 3 hours. Later on, and as they got higher, they would practice for more than 3 hours a day. When they went to college, they were doing excruciating practices. I, as a dad, would look at them and see there is something heavy upon them. There's something heavy upon them that had broken the diseased will and caused them to function in such a way their will was powerful to be able to do things. And I remember talking to Zephy once, and she had some, and I saw this heavy thing upon her. And one of the things that was happening during her practices was her coach would tell her, when other people are leaving the blocks to start our race early, you should do it as well. And you should actually cheat a little. But Zephy would refuse to. Even in a race, even in practice, she would never. I see her day after day after day, she would practice and there was something over her. That's something that had overcome that scurrilous will, the diseased will, the will of the second order, and it had caught a hold of the will, the true will of her, the true nature in Zephy, and she would swim with complete integrity. I, as a father, had not ever experienced that kind of thing upon my own life until I came to Jesus. And then I could recognize that in her. There are some people who are going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. But when they are empowered by the Spirit, there's this thing that I've been talking about. There's something in which they are not just willful. They're not just people who just want their way. They're not just people who match their will or their ego against everybody else. No, that secondary, what I call diseased will, the body of sin, has been broken. And it has been set free. And something has come over them. I think the analogy can be seen even in secular things. But I want to focus upon this, that I saw in my own children the coming of something that was far more disciplined, that far more free, that caused them to be able to do things that many other people would not do. Zephy, of course, in the end, throughout all the way to college swimming, kept that kind of discipline and became the top recruit for US colleges in the 200 fly. I think there's something about it. that God calls us to as men and women of God, as people that God has gifted and has called to certain things. And you can tell these people, they're not just receiving the Holy Spirit. There is something of Pentecost that is different. The Holy Spirit has come upon them. I'd like to talk a little bit more about that as we look at a situation that happened in Numbers chapter 20. And I'd like to go a little bit deeper into this. Numbers chapter 20, Moses is before God and before the children of Israel. Numbers chapter 20. Moses had been going through a very hard time. His sister had just died. In Numbers chapter 16, there had been a nationwide, people-wide rebellion against him. It had been 38 years since they had left Egypt, and still there was no promised land. And the people had spoken to them, to him, and rebelled against him en masse. And you could see that by chapter 20, Moses is kind of weary of all this. They had accused him falsely. They treated him badly. And life after 38 years in the wilderness was one big disappointment. And just then, in chapter 19, his sister, Miriam, had died, and they buried him. And so, Moses is not in a good place. Verse 1 of chapter 20, "And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink.'" Now, can you imagine? Just think about that phrase. Moses is telling them, God is saying he's going to bring you to a place of grain, of figs, of vines, of pomegranates. And now they are saying, no, this is not a place of figs and vines and pomegranates. It's been 38 years and there's still no figs and vines and pomegranates. You can see Moses' whole life, his whole meaning in life, his whole purpose in life is now in question. And all he experiences is a tremendous disappointment because God has not brought them into this place. Of course, it's true because of their disappointment, their disobedience and all that. But you got to understand, for Moses, he's in this place in which he must have been questioning God. Actually, in chapter 16, the children of Israel called Egypt the land of flowing with milk and honey. Can you imagine that? That you are doing all you can for these people, and these people turn it around and he says, actually, the other situation that you actually have rescued us from is the land of milk and honey. The promised land really is Egypt. And they betray you, and they actually hurt you, and they do not appreciate you, to say the least. And so here's Moses, and they're complaining, and he comes to this place called Meribah. It's not the same Meribah as before. Meribah just means quarreling or strife. It's just another river of strife that has dried up. And he comes to this place, and he's so hurting. He's so hurting. And they complain against him. So you can understand how he's feeling. There's so much injustice done against Moses. So it is so unfair. You can't even imagine how unfair it is. After, you're not talking about 2 years or 3 years or 5 years. You're talking about 38 years. Such unfairness towards him. But the disappointment is also a disappointment in God. Why have I wasted 38 years in the wilderness? And he comes. And Moses and Aaron, verse 6,
went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield the water, or speak to the rock to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. And so here it is. So it was a situation in which he is under pressure. The children of Israel are rebelling against him. He's taking it very, very personal. The hurt is really there. He's extremely angry. In chapter 16 already, he was very, very angry. Very, very angry. And so you have that residue of that anger that still he's still carrying it. And he comes to God, and they enter into the tent of meeting. It says that they just stayed at the entrance. It's funny how he didn't go all the way in, but he stayed in the tent, in the entrance, he and Aaron. And they saw the glory of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord fell upon them, so much so that they were prostrate on the ground. This is a good thing to do when you are going through these hurts. Only the presence of God can subdue the pain, can subdue the discouragement and the disappointment and replace it. We need the Holy Spirit to come upon us. So much so that even beyond the things that we can understand and work out and process, the Holy Spirit comes upon us in that way. And so they come to the presence of the tent of God in the tent of meeting, and the presence of God comes and he speaks to them and he says, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock beside their, before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord and he goes out with staff in hand. And the staff is a symbol of how God has moved before in miracles. It was the same staff that opened the Red Sea. It's the same staff that caused miracles and healing to take place. It's the same staff that caused people to know God is with him. And he takes the staff. And he goes out with Aaron. And he obeys God up to a certain point. And verse 10, then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he says to them, and then he snaps. He snaps. Hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. God never told him to hit the rock. He didn't have to hit the rock. He gave the rock all his anger and vented his anger at the rock twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given to you. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. You see, what happened is that God had brought him to this place, and this spot in Moses' life revealed a certain residue of anger. It's a residue of hurt that was there. It's the kind of anger or hurt or residue of disappointment that we all experience. And sometimes all it takes is for someone to trigger it for us. And it happened. But what it did was that it caused such a hurt that in spite of the fact that God's presence was upon Moses and Aaron, that little residue, a little ball, it's like a ball, a fireball of hurt. So I've used the phrase, it's like road rage. You just snap. You just snap. You don't have to, but you suddenly snap. It's almost as if you're it's cool. God gives you grace to not get angry. And he says, go and give them water. And they go and give them water. But then at a certain point, as they're walking to that place, they're reminded of that hurt. And the hurt rises up again. And the disappointment comes. And a little ball of road rage begins to rise and it explodes. And they kick that ball, and somehow there's something about it that causes them to get mixed in. The power of God, their own ego, their own will, their own diseased will, somehow comes into it, and it's not overcome by the Spirit of God. And they choose. They take the staff, and the staff is a symbol of power. And instead of speaking to the rock, just speaking to the rock so that water comes out, they misrepresented God, and they whacked the rock. And the anger of the rock, of their whacking of the rock, manifested something of a mixture between God and their own egos, between God and their own human fleshly power. Today, we see that a lot. A mixture of God and our own human power that we take upon ourselves. Our gifts, our abilities, our better than other people-ness, we use it as a stick. What God wanted to do is for Moses and Aaron to just speak to the rock so that the rock will unlock the water. Jesus is the water. And by whacking the rock, they misrepresented God. God was not wanting to punish the people of God. He was not wanting to punish them. But Moses wanted to punish them. And Moses, in his own flesh, in his own ego, his own free will, manifest a diseased will. And it whacked the rock. It's like, have you experienced road rage? You've been in an argument with someone, and after a while, God gives you the grace to sort of resolve it. And then you're walking away from talking to that person and you think, praise God, all right, it's good, it's cool. And then something inside says, what the heck? What the heck? What the heck? And you take the rock and you get really angry. You wake up in the middle of the night and you're reminded of it. And you realize, actually, this person did me wrong. Did me dirty. Road rage is something that has a way of holding it. And what God wants to do on the day of Pentecost, what he wanted to do with Moses and Aaron, was to subdue that completely. And if Moses and Aaron had just stayed in the presence long enough, gone deeper than just the entrance, he would have allowed that self-will to be subdued by the Holy Spirit. And many people end up powerful, yes, but their power doesn't represent godliness, the character of Christ. It represents how clever, how smart, how quick on their feet, how determined, how much self-belief they have. And the scary thing is this, many leaders, whether in the secular world or even in the church, can become like that. No, what God wanted to do was for him to carry the stick, walk softly, and speak to the rock. See, God's heart towards the children of Israel was not like Moses' heart. Moses was mad with them, but Jesus, or God, was wanting him to speak love to them. And he says, you're going to go out there, and I understand this thing that's still like a fireball that's in your heart. But you are to represent me. And there's a quantum difference between godliness and justice that you feel. The fairness that you feel. There's a quantum difference between my character and yours. Even in your struggle. And I want you to represent me. I'm bigger than you. I'm more than you, but I'll give you grace to do that. And God gives them power. And as he gives them power, Moses, for a moment, decided, no, what the heck? I'm going to whack them. And what happens is this, as a result of that, we have mixed up and we've conflated human gifting with godliness. And now I find that today, in this day and age, even in ministry, there's a mixture of power differentials, power dominance, and the power and the actual life of God. What God wants to do is to set us free so that all that is in God's heart is just this. Tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. You shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. Just that. See, God's love for us is something that is calling out for people who have love enough to be able to go beyond that. It's supernatural, beyond the hurt. But there's this ball that somehow becomes a residue of hurt that can sometimes be in us. And it can cause us to actually abort the thing of God. Yes, it is true that God calls us to be much greater than just humanly wanting fairness. But that requires the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so what should they have done? They should have stayed in the presence of God until God heals and eases their heart. And they would go out. And even though they would go out, perhaps with a sense of just obedience to God, they would go out with the knowledge that God had subdued their rage. God had subdued their flesh. And they would come out as servants of the Most High, who were not living for themselves, who have taken their egos out of the picture and would have functioned in God. And because of that, what God was saying is this: you will not be able to. You will not lead them into the promised land because you can't. You can't, Moses. I honor you. I love you. But because of the fact that you can't separate or make holy me, you didn't sanctify me or make me separate from all the anger, you can't. I don't know whether it was a judgment on Moses, but God was basically saying, you will not have the ability to. The sad thing, of course, is that 2 years later, they entered into the promised land. 38 years was the end of that wait. And so let's go back to Acts chapter 1. It was in this place that God was actually going to come upon them, and it required them to take their wills, their diseased wills, and allow the Holy Spirit to heal them. I would say to you that actually Acts chapter 1 is about that process in which God was healing the apostles. They had just gone through terribly fearful things, but they were about to go through even more fearful things. They were not equipped for those things. In AD 70, the temple would be destroyed. But before that, they would be persecuted heavily by the Jews because the Jews would want them to be part of the rebellion against Rome. And the church did not join the Jews in that, and the church continued to be the church because I believe that they were following what Jesus was saying. It says, you will be empowered by the Spirit, that you have to focus on being able to do the works of me in such a way that people's lives changed. People's lives will change. You have the anointing to be able to change people's lives. And so they were there, and they were waiting upon the Lord. And as they're waiting upon the Lord, 50 days, sometimes it does take that amount of prayer. Devoted to prayer, it says. They were devoted to prayer in one accord. Being together, not just on their own, but being on one accord. I praise God that we have had the privilege of having these 50 or so days just praying together, actually, in one accord. And I can see that something has been building up, which could not have been built up if we didn't have these 50 days. I can see it. I can see the change that's happening in us. But and I would really encourage you to just continue to pray. Devote yourself to pray. Don't just come for prayer meetings. Devote yourself. Being given over to prayer and in one accord. And then Peter gets a word. It's actually from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. You may want to look at it. And he says the Holy Spirit has spoken to him. He gets up and he stands up in verse 15 and he says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was numbered among the transgressors. And so basically what Peter brings up is the fact that something very, very terrible has taken place. Something terrible that they could not explain, but it remained an unresolved issue, causing them to not really be able to be completely given over to the Holy Spirit. You see, there is this rebellion in us. There is this unreserve in us. There's this way in which we are autonomous in ourselves that causes us not to be able to flow with the Holy Spirit. So that when the Holy Spirit asks us to do some radical things, we just can't do it. We rebel against the Word. And Jesus is going to do things and cause us to be in situations in which we have to be so free of our own self-protectiveness, our own fear, so free from our own rebellion against the Word, that we are able to move into it, just move into what God's calling us to. Remember how when Peter and the disciples had caught no fish? Remember that? They come back, there's no fish. They're bothered by that. They're bothered by the financial situation. And then Jesus comes to them and he gives them two things. Two things that are hard pills to swallow, bitter pills to swallow. And this bitter pill can stick in the stomach for a long time. And he says, "Lend me your boat." I don't even know whether he said please. And I can imagine the rebellion that would be in the disciples' hearts. But they did. And then they go out and he says, "Let down your nets for a catch." And Peter says, "We've been out fishing all night and we didn't catch anything. Now you're telling us to go to the same place and do that? You're a carpenter telling fishermen how to fish? Just like telling your grandmother how to suck eggs." That's an old-fashioned phrase. I don't know whether you remember that, those of you who are older. "How can you, a carpenter, tell me, a fisherman, how to fish?" And he says, "Do that." And there's an offense about the word. There's an offense that God has to remove. There's an offense that our flesh feels towards the word. We rebel against the word. We rebel against what God's doing. Not because we are bad, but because there's a nature of the body of sin, what it's called, that's egotistical, that's narcissistic. It's diseased. It's disease from the fall. And God wants to set us free from that. Because if we are set free from that, he can tell you anything at the drop of a hat. You could do many amazing things. Many, many things that will require absolute freedom from the self-protectiveness that we have. Praise God. Peter let his nets down and they caught a great catch. And so they come into this situation and there's this unresolved issue as they're praying. And Judas comes up. You've been hurt, perhaps. You've been betrayed, perhaps. You don't know why God would call Judas to be part of your group. Why would God do something like that? After all, Jesus had prayed and nominated Judas. Why would Jesus do that? Why would he choose Judas so that he would go to the cross? And there are these unresolved things that can sometimes be happening to us. I remember talking to someone, one of my daughters, who says, "I fear that God will want to test me and humble me so much. And by doing that, put me through some very difficult suffering so that he can humble me. I know God needs to deal with me, but I have this thing that's in my heart that makes me feel fearful of God, that he will actually take me this route." And I told her, "You know, that's not God. That's not God. Any one of the disciples could have betrayed Jesus. And the thing about Jesus is that he allowed himself to be given over to people who are betrayers anyway. It could mean any one of them. But Jesus is not the one who brings the suffering. He's the one who gets us out of suffering. He's the one who heals us from suffering. He leads us through the suffering to make it redemptive. There are going to be bad things that are going to happen. And if you think that God is bringing these bad things upon you, you are wrong. Bad things happen. But Jesus is the only one who can give us hope that we can be set free and be fruitful through this. And so there's something that happens in prayer that causes the disciples to come to a place where they could resolve it. And Peter brings this up. In the day of Pentecost, God did one, just before the day of Pentecost, in this whole narrative in chapter 1, only one thing was talked about in this whole time of prayer, 50 days of prayer. Only one thing came up, and that is that gnarly issue of Judas. It eats at us. It stays there. It's a bitter pill, just like Moses' bitter pill, that's standing there. You know, the Revelation tells us that John was told to eat the little scroll. It was sweet, but it was bitter in the stomach. And there's sometimes when we are great about receiving the word of God, and then we feel that it comes against our self-will. And I want to put it to you that on the day of Pentecost, God wants to come in power. But perhaps there are this Judas issues. It's called Hakel Damar, the field of blood. And perhaps you have a Hakel Damar in your own life. A place in which blood was shed. Betrayal happened and hurt took place. If this is not resolved, you will not be able to use by God. You will take your stick and you will whack everybody. And you cannot separate God from your own outrage or rage or hurt or fear or sin. And what God wants to do is to set us free. He comes not to subjugate us, but to subjugate and to overcome the diseased will. And as we come to this place in our sermon, as we come to the end of it, I want to invite you to be serious with God. Don't be satisfied with a John chapter 20:22 kind of fact, the fact that Jesus has given us the Spirit. You and I want to be people who are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And for that to happen, the Holy Spirit must overcome us. Let us pray. Lord, we welcome your presence. We welcome you to come, you who have overcome the world, so much so we have no need to fear. You who have overcome the rage that is inside us, the hurt, the thing that causes us to hold back, the thing that causes us to mix up our own egos with our service. We sacrifice them to your cross, Lord. And we say, Lord, come and make us a captive. Make us captives. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. We welcome you. Come, O Lord. You are the one who fights for us against our own enemies inside. The Lord does not want to hit us with a stick. He speaks to us. Let the rock yield its water. Let it yield its water. If there are places in your heart that have been resistant to the word, I want to invite you to just give it back to the Lord. There's a grace that's flowing. And sometimes we just obey, and then the grace flows more. And then the healing flows. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Praise your name.
God, we thank you that Jesus, you delivered Mary Magdalene from that legion. Right now, as you are delivering many of us, God, from places in us of these bitter pills, Lord, where the enemy has come in and taken hold. We thank you right now that we know what happened with Nicodemus, that he found you, Jesus, the one who delivered Mary Magdalene and learned about a second birth and learned, Lord Jesus, about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, God, we ask right now, just as Romans 12 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind.
Amen.
That you may prove what is that is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. And God, we say yes.
Yes, Lord.
You died so that both in life and in our death, Lord Jesus, that we would prove what is the good will of God.
Yes, Lord. Amen.
Not a mixture. And so we ask right now, as we lift our hands up to you, God, that first of all, you will renew our minds. In Jesus' name, we ask those places, God, where media is coming in and is just messing up your cleansing, would you just hold back that media in Jesus' name? Hold it back in our households. Hold it back from our phones. Let our phones even not work if that needs to be the case. And hold it back, we pray, even in this world, God. Until, Lord Jesus, we can be found in you, being cleansed and ready now to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Come and fill your church.
Amen,
come,
Lord.
And fill us as individuals in Jesus' name.
We bless your name, Lord. We welcome you. Just lift up your hands. The Holy Spirit is here to fill you.
and to fill me, fill us once afresh, once again afresh. Holy Spirit, we welcome you, Lord. Remove every stone. We surrender it to you, even now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. There is prayer ministry that's available. I just want to encourage you to just stay in the presence of God as much as possible. Unlike Moses and Aaron, who left the presence of God really soon, we have this time to pray in the presence. The Lord is overcoming your enemies, especially the ones inside. And so there's prayer ministry. If you look down on your screen, there's a link in which you could, if you like prayer, you can receive prayer. God bless you, and happy Pentecost Day. God bless.